Let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 34. If you recall, we left off almost halfway through. We weren't quite halfway, but we kind of breezed through a few verses here. I'd like to go back and try and touch them again. Verse 10 is where we'll begin this evening of Exodus chapter 34. In Exodus 34, you recall, Moses is back up on the mountain speaking with the Lord after Israel has sinned and they've fashioned for themselves a golden calf. So Moses wants to kind of go up and intercede and be a mediator for the people. And God actually invited him to come up and spend some time with him in a very unique, in a very special way. And so God placed him within the cleft of a rock, and there he revealed the nature of God. He revealed his nature that is represented by his name. And so he declares to him the goodness of his name. In verse 6, he said, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, El, or God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children to children's children to the third and fourth generations." And we talked about the nature of God and that he is loving, he is kind, he's gracious, he's merciful, he's patient or long-suffering. He's able to put up with us for a long time, waiting for us to come around to his way of thinking, or repentance, if you will. He abounds in goodness. He's the originator of truth. And he's the one who, in keeping mercy for thousands, he forgives. And he loves to forgive sin, and he loves to forgive transgression and those who are guilty, but yet in no means, in no way, clearing the guilty unjustly. And we talked about God being just, and at the same time, I wanted to touch on something else. And so very often what happens is as we go through life and we get ourselves involved in sinful habits and sinful practices, and then we get all bummed out when consequences come our way. But the reality is there will always be consequence for sinful behavior. There will always be consequences for when we rebel against God or transgress against his commands or against his ways, always. And we mustn't ever, in a sense, blame God for the choices that we've made in our own lives. And the choices we make will always reap consequences. That's why in Galatians, and we've covered this many, many times, and I always will cover it as a reminder. Because for me, it's not tiresome to keep repeating myself. And for you, it's safe, as Peter said. It's a good idea that I keep repeating myself on such things. And it's a good idea for you and for me both, as we need these reminders. And the importance, of course, is that when we understand that what we sow, we will always reap. And as we sow these things from our lives and in our lives, we can be sure that we're going to reap the consequences of the decisions that we've made. And so God will in no way clear the guilty. He will in no way just wipe our slate clean unjustly. Obviously, as we're going to see, there's going to be there's the need for atonement. There's the need for redemption. And to redeem means that it costs something. And man, unfortunately, will reap bad consequences for bad choices and good consequences for good choices. And so that's the bottom line when we understand what God is trying to say when he says that he by no means is clearing the guilty, but visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. And once again, this consequence rolling down the chain of command, you might say. Verse 8, "So Moses made haste and bowed his head down to the earth and worshiped." And this became the proper reaction of a person who has just had a glimpse of the living God and what he understands, what we understand him to represent. And once we study his word and we come to understand what he is about, then the proper response is that we bow ourselves or submit ourselves to his care, to his kindness, and ultimately wind up worshiping him for who he is and for what he has become to us. And then Moses said, "If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." And basically, he's praying grace upon himself and the people. If you are a God of grace, and I believe you to be, well, then I pray your grace upon us. Meaning, I know we're stiff-necked, you know we're stiff-necked, but take us anyway. And that's how God sees all of us. He knows what he's getting. He knows what we are. He knows that he's actually going to the dealership and purchasing a lemon. He's purchasing the lemon on purpose. Do you know what I mean? He knows what he's getting, and he purchased us anyway. That's amazing. How many of you would go to the dealership and buy a lemon? None of us would. But God knew what he was getting, and so he bought us just the way we are. You know I'm stiff-necked, he said. We're all stiff-necked, he said, but make us your own anyway. And he said, behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do. And what I like about this is that God is saying, Moses, I've been looking for someone to bless for a long time. I'm looking for a place to do some really incredible things, and I want a people and a nation that's going to be the recipients of these blessings, these miraculous things that I want to do into your life. And God is looking for someone to bless. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9, it says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him. God is looking for someone. The eyes of the Lord are searching across the whole earth, and he's saying, who can I bless today? Who will I be able to bless? And he's looking for what? Not the talents, not the abilities. He's looking for someone whose heart is right. And you know, it's possible for your heart to be right and your actions to be wrong. It's very possible for that to happen. And we might look at ourselves as the stiff-necked people that we are, or maybe the clumsy people that we are, or the faulty, failing people that we are. And in our hearts, we're saying, oh, but I wish I could do better, but I surely want to do better. And I try to do better. And of course, one needs only to turn to Romans chapter 7 to see that spiritual struggle that the Apostle Paul experienced himself. Things that he wanted to do, he was unable to do. And the things that he knew he shouldn't do, that's what he wound up doing in the struggles of his body and the struggles of his flesh. But as we understand the New Testament teaching, Christ has placed within us this brand new nature. That's how the Christian is able to live, in a sense, in this new life that is somewhat without sin. For the new nature is sinless. And bear me out in this. In that the new nature isn't one that seeks to sin. It doesn't desire to sin. What is sinful is the flesh which resides within the body. And the body, in fact, Paul the Apostle tells us to mortify the deeds of the body. He didn't say mortify the body because, of course, we'd be running around killing ourselves. He said mortify the things that the body wants to do. The body wants to go contrary to what your new nature is. And so that new nature is now what's needing to control, to take over. And how do we do that? Galatians says, walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh or those deeds of the body. And so we're to kill those deeds. We're to say no to the deeds of the body. And this is the idea that of the heart. The heart is right with God. The actions, well, they're going to take a while. And they're going to take time. And we, let's face it, do we not as Christians confuse the two or somehow try to join the two? We get confused with what our heart is wanting to do and what we see our bodies doing. The two of them are constantly going to be at battle with each other because the new nature is only wanting to please God, only wanting to do what God says, but this body is trapped and is bound to do that which the flesh has trained it to do. And so this conflict within us, this new life, this new way that we have to learn to live in Christ, and God then will look for us. He will pour blessings and miraculous things into our lives. For it is an awesome thing, he said, that I will do with you. Observe what I command you, verse 11, this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now, notice, this is what he wants to do. He wants to do great things, and he says, I am driving out, presently, is what he's saying. I'm driving these things out. Now, as we get into Joshua, and we get into the how when God begins to start driving these people out, these nations out of the land, we're going to have to see it in a spiritual light. And this represents the spiritual life of the believer. And these particular peoples, if you will, the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, all these can represent certain bad habits within the spiritual life, within the Christian's life. And these are things that God wants to drive out of our life. They are representative of the old life, the old nature, representative of the flesh. And these are things that have to be driven out. And the more we seek the blessings of the promised land or the abundant life that is promised to us by Christ, these things are going to be driven out of us. And by faith, we continue to march into the promised land, and by faith we then capture the blessings and the promises that God has given to us. And so all of these things are the things that God said he wants to do. I want to bless you. I'm looking for a people that I can do a great work in. I want to do marvels such as never been seen before. And I'm going to give you a place, a dwelling, a place of rest, a place of land flowing with milk and honey, the abundant life. And he said, I'm going to drive out all the bad things from your life. Those things that are going to threaten your peace and your harmony. This is what God is promising for you and for me as believers. I want to drive those things out of your life. I want to set you free from those bad habits and set you free from the habitual fleshly things that you just do by nature, by the old nature. I'm going to drive those things out. But he says in verse 12, take heed to yourself. Now, so often when we have bad things going on in our life, our bad tendencies, our bad habits, our bad choices, our bad decisions, all of these things, sometimes we think that all we really have to do is pray and God will take them away. Not necessarily so. Certain things, perhaps, but praying alone does not set us free. Here in verse 12, we're told to take heed to ourselves. There is a responsibility that God is looking for in our lives. He's given us a responsibility. And take heed to yourselves. And what is he saying here? First of all, I believe we take heed to ourselves first and foremost by having the right heart for God. By having the right heart for God, what I mean is that we have a will, a desire to live for the Lord. It begins there. And it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He wants to do both in your life. He will do this work in you. But there is a responsibility we have to take heed. Watch out. And to see sin in such a way that God sees it and that he hates it. He doesn't like disobedience and rebellion. And we shouldn't in any way downplay sin when we recognize it in our own lives. When we see it, we have to take heed to it, and we need to get rid of it. Take heed to yourself, he says. Do not compromise with these nations. Do not compromise when you see these bad habits, these problems in your life. And how do we compromise? So very often we compromise by saying things like, oh, well, I'm only human. You know, that's just, I'm Italian. And it's just, I'm Italian, you know, of course I'm going to have a bad temper. I'm Italian, of course I'm going to drink a little, you know. I'm Italian, hey, my language isn't the best. And I go on and on and on, finding excuses, compromising with the world, compromising with the flesh, making little deals. You know, let me just play a little bit over here and I'll backslide a little bit and I'll go to church twice next week. We think there's some kind of compromise we're making, like we can make this deal with God or with our flesh or with the devil or with the world. We can't. He said, take heed to yourselves, lest you make a covenant, a compromise with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. Compromise is always a snare. Always. You never win. Never. There's only one way to do it. Verse 13, destroy it. You shall destroy their altars. You shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. You see, there is not to be any compromise at all. You must destroy that which is destroying you. What is an altar? a place where one goes regularly to offer sacrifice. What are those things that you struggle with? Is it the internet? You going to the internet and finding pornographic sites? Get rid of your computer. Well, I have to work on the computer. Listen, if you want survival, let me give you a suggestion. Find another job. Go work with bricks. Build homes. Do something that will keep you away from that which is drawing you away from God or that which is destroying you. You say, well, that's a little extreme. Well, let me tell you extreme. Jesus said, if your right hand is offending you, cut it off. That's extreme. Mortify those deeds of the body. Mortify them. Now, you might say, well, that is extreme. Well, if you don't want to get rid of your computer, then get help. Get help for your problem. If you're having problems with drugs and alcohol, get help. Destroy those things where people are, or where you are frequenting. You're frequenting these altars of worship. And you go there and you're constantly there offering yourself to that which is destroying you. Well, the Lord says don't do that because that's compromise. What you need to do is destroy the altar. Cut off the avenue of getting there. Break down these sacred pillars, these things. Ooh, let's not talk about these things. Break down that thing. Talk about it. Expose it in the light. Bring it to the light and say, I'm doing this. I'm guilty. Somebody help me. And these taboos that we just seem to keep in place by some craziness. We're Christians now. We don't walk by those rules. And we need to bring these things to the light and confess them, because that's the first beginning of repentance, is to be able to confess it. And I can't repent of these things if I'm hiding them. That's not repentance. Break their sacred pillars. Cut down their wooden images. What is a wooden image? It's something that you think is real. Something you believe is effective. And it's not. It's a wooden image of one's perception. It's wooden in that someone had to make it. It was man-made. And we're getting into that. For you shall worship no other God. For the God whose name is jealous is a jealous God. And God is saying here, cut these other things down and stand for me. Stand up for me. Oh, do we need Christians in our world today who stand up for God? You know, there's a saying that says, if you don't stand for anything, you'll fall. If you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. If you don't stand for God, you will fall for anything. You have to stand up and say, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, I am determined to follow Jesus, and there will be no turning back for me. And think about it. In your life, is there compromise? In your life, is there the determined will that I am going to serve my God? I don't care where I am, I'm going to serve the Lord. And therefore, there is no compromise in your life. None. That's really where we need to be. That's what verse 12 is saying. Take heed to yourself. Yourself. You have a responsibility. The spiritual life, believe me, does not come naturally. The spiritual life, get this now, you can write this down. The spiritual life is spiritual. That's deep, huh? The spiritual life is supernatural. Requires us doing something very different than the natural mind, very different than what we might be able to come up with on our own. In verse 15, God or 14, God is saying he is jealous, meaning that he has such a love for you, he doesn't want to share you with anyone at all, meaning these other false gods and places where people are running to worship. And you may say, well, wait a minute, isn't jealousy wrong? Well, a certain type of jealousy is, but there's a certain type of jealousy that isn't. I guarantee you that if someone is paying some inappropriate attention to my wife, I'm going to feel jealous. And my wife would be very upset with me if I didn't. There is a jealousy which is right. And I don't want to share my wife with some other man or men. And if my wife was constantly running around paying attention to other men, sooner or later I'm going to say, hey, what about me? And in the same way, God is saying, I don't want you running around to these other gods. I'm your God. I'm your man, so to speak. I'm your God, not these others, me. I delivered you. I saved you. I redeemed you. I brought you out of Egypt. And going to these others is just a slap in the face. They don't even exist. And you're settling for these wooden images when I'm the living God and nobody else. And so God is saying, I'm jealous for you because I purchased you. You belong to me and I want you. And he says, if you don't sell out for me and stand for me, he said, as I said earlier, if you don't stand for God, you'll fall for anything. In verse 15, if you don't sell out for me, he said, you're going to make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. And they will play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods. And one of them invites you and you eat of his sacrifice. Listen, it's just a matter of time. It's just a matter of time. This isn't something that might happen. It will happen. If we're compromising our lives, it's just a matter of time. We will be overcome, and then we'll no longer have the choice to get out of it. We're caught. We're stuck. You play with a little bit of this or play with a little bit of that, and pretty soon you're going to find out that this or that ain't playing. They're serious. They play for keeps. But it started off so innocently, so insignificantly, until you're trapped and you're caught. God says, no compromise. Otherwise, you'll be making covenants with these things that are going to trap you. And he says in verse 16, and then you take of his daughters for your sons. And he's given the whole thing. This is how subtly it works. Starts with a little of this and a little of that. Pretty soon, you know it, before you know it, you're taking the daughters and your sons. In other words, you're marrying into this. You're buying into it, hook, line, and sinker. You're taking daughters for your sons. And his daughters play the harlot with their gods and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. And so the next generation will be trapped and caught. You shall make no molded gods for yourselves. No man-made. Molded implies it's man-made. Man has to make them. Molded. Designer gods. We have designer gods in our world today. We have designer gods all over the place. All these things that we ourselves have fashioned for ourselves. These designer religions, if you will. Things that we're trying to do in a sense to make it sound right for our own selves. I think of what Paul said to Timothy in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, where he commands him to preach the word and to be ready in season and out of season to convince the people, to rebuke them, to exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Why? He said, because the time will come when the people will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, their own emotions, their own imaginations, because they have itching ears, will heap up for themselves certain types of teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And that's what happens. We start forming, molding for ourselves our own type of belief system, something that can't possibly work. But we have imaginations, we have desires, we have lusts, and we want a designer religion that seems to fit into these lusts. I want to believe in God, but I also want to play around with the ladies, if you know what I mean. I want to believe in God, but I also want to be involved in perverted sexual behavior. I want to believe in God, but I don't mind, you know, cheating on my wife. We have these belief systems that we have fashioned and formed and molded to fit whatever we want. And we turn away from the truth. It's not that the time will come. In our age, the time has come. We're in that age right now when people no longer will endure sound doctrine, but have, according to their own desires, raised up for themselves teachers. Teachers who are saying and teaching and doing exactly what they feel they want for their designed, specially molded religion. You shall not do this, God says. And you and I, as we become students of God's word, what does it say? God, give me the grace and the strength to live according to this word, your word, not the opinion of men, not the opinion of my own flesh or my own imagination. Let me live according to God's word. And then he commands them to remember the feasts. He talks about the Feast of Unleavened Bread or the Passover feast. Remember this. You shall keep it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you in the appointed time of the month of Abib, around April. For in the month of Abib, you came out from Egypt. Remember this. Remember this miraculous, wonderful event. It was your beginnings. Remember your beginning. Remember your Passover. Remember the time when the blood of Christ was washed over you. Remember when you were saved, when you were brought into the kingdom. Remember that testimony, the story of how you got saved. It should be something that you remember. It should be something that you relive over and over again. For as Jesus tells the church of Ephesus, to remember your first love. Remember from where you have fallen, where you came from. We're supposed to remember these things. God wants us to remember, to reflect. And he said in verse 19, all that open the womb are mine, and every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep. But the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. I don't care for the donkeys. Give me a lamb. And if you will not redeem him, then you shall break his neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. Now, this is the dedication. God is saying, I want you to dedicate all your children to me because they're mine. They're mine, especially the firstborn, but we dedicate all of our children. And that it all becomes a part of the proper procedure as we recognize new life which comes in. We offer it to God and say, you are the giver of life. You are responsible for all things. Now, the donkey, of course, is representative of the stiff-necked people, the stubborn people. And so he says, I'm not interested in more stiff-neckedness, but we're going to redeem them with a lamb. And so there's the idea of redemption again, a sacrificial or a substitutional sacrifice for that which is unaccepted, unacceptable. And what does this teach us? There is the need for the atonement. There is a need for us to be purchased and have our sins dealt with through the shedding of blood. In verse 21, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. Interesting here, as he speaks again about priority. And notice, again, it's talking about the Sabbath. Now, before we get too far in this, remember, as we learned a few weeks ago, the Sabbath is a requirement for the people of Israel. It's not something that Gentiles need to be concerned with. However, what is something we need to be concerned with is the principle behind it. The idea of prioritizing God in our life. That's what he's saying. I don't care what you're doing. I don't care if it's time to plow or time for harvest. And some of us have a problem. We feel that work is sometimes more of a priority than our spiritual rest, our spiritual enlightenment. And some, and probably not those of you who are here tonight, but some of us as believers, we seem to make work and responsibility too great of a priority when our spiritual lives and our devotion to God is where our priority must be. And what God is saying here is, I don't care how many days a week you have to work, you better set one day aside for me. You better set some time aside for the Lord, is what he's saying. And once again, that doesn't mean Sunday. In our world, we'd set aside Sundays. In the Jewish world, they set aside Saturdays. Believers just need to be concerned about finding spiritual rest in Christ, prioritizing a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And for some, that means take a day off. For some, that means slow down. Work less hours, spend a little more time reading the Word, worshiping with Christians. And this is something that God is telling us about prioritizing. And he goes in verse 22 and says, you shall observe the Feast of Weeks. And this is Shavuot, or the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. And of course, there is a Pentecost, and we see that in Acts chapter 2. And I believe it's an important thing. We're to remember, first of all, the day that we were saved in Passover. But Pentecost is the day when the Holy Spirit has come upon your life. When the Holy Spirit has come and poured out this wonderful experience of enabling power. The enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Now, some people say, well, that all happened at the same time. Well, do you remember it? Because I'll tell you something that the apostles remember. They remembered when they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they remembered also before that, when Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And they remember the command when Jesus said, I want you to go to Jerusalem. I don't want you to do anything until you've received the power of the Holy Spirit upon your life. And anyone I've ever spoken to, whenever they were Spirit-filled, they remember the experience. Because at that time, Jesus became more real than ever before. They fell more in love with Jesus than they ever thought were possible. They began to have purpose and direction and vision. And they began to have passion and desire to reach the unsaved. And their desire for Christ and their witness for Christ was enhanced and accentuated. And every other type of word that you can use to describe something more exciting than you've ever had before. Remember your Pentecost. Because it happens one time. The initial filling of a person with the Holy Spirit happens one time. Now, you can be refilled over and over and over and over again, but that first time is a time you'll never forget. If you don't know what I'm talking about, then see me after the Bible study. And then he says, the first fruits of wheat harvest and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. And the feast of ingathering is Sukkoth, or the Feast of Booths. In fact, the Jews just finished celebrating that this week, I believe. I don't think they're still in it. They may be just about over with it right now. And this is the time, of course, when they dwelt in the wilderness and were living out of their tents. And even still to this day, they celebrate this deliverance, this time of what God has done in their lives. And, of course, they also use it as a time of harvest. And that's why it falls around this time. Verse 23, three times in the year all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel, for I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in the year. Now, three times in the year, he says this twice. I want you to come three times in the year, three times in the year. Once again, take heed to yourself, he's saying. I've given you some responsibilities. And if you will keep these responsibilities, I'm telling you, I'm going to bless you like you just wouldn't believe. He said, I will cast out the nations before you. I promise you I will do that. Not only that, I'm going to enlarge your borders. You're going to have more land, more blessing, more responsibility, more everything than you ever thought were possible. And he said, and when you go up, neither will any man covet your land. In other words, you're going to live in peace. Coveting the land means that you're going to have enemies always trying to grab a piece of what you have. But if we're living for the Lord and prioritizing Him, then we have a protection that is, again, supernatural. And God blesses every effort that we put in everything. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. All these things imply the normal things of life, the things you shall eat, the things you shall wear, the things you shall drink. Don't worry about those things. Those things are the natural things that will come as a result of our living for God, as a result of seeking the Lord with our lives. If we live for Him, our lives will be blessed. This is a simple, simple lesson. If we do not live for Him, there are no blessings for the people of God. And we see this in the lives of the Jews, for they constantly turned their back against God, and what was the result? People were taking over their land all the time. Still to this day, they fight for their land. There's always someone trying to get a piece of Israel away from them, still to this day. Why? Because they've failed to keep this very simple thing. Three times a year, they were to appear before the land. Today, a good portion of Israel is no longer religious people. They're no longer a religious people. They live as what we call secular Jews. They're not religious Jews. They're secular Jews. And so these things have gone by the wayside. And so there will not be peace in the land until Messiah comes. And then He will establish His peace. Well, I shouldn't say that. There will be a false peace which will come under the Antichrist. And it's very possible He could be right around the corner, right at the horizon soon. And so he said, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of Passover be left until morning. So no leftovers. Burn it, he said earlier chapters. And the first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Two things very simply in verse 26. First, honor God. That's what it is to bring the first fruits. It's speaking about giving to the Lord, tithing. Honor God. That's what tithing is. Honoring God, meaning we recognize Him as our source for all good things. My job is a gift from God. Your job, gifts from God. And so by giving to Him, we say, you are the source of all blessings in my life. It's honoring God. Secondly, honoring life. Notice what it says, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. That, in a sense, is extremely disrespectful, that a mother is going to give up her milk to boil her own child in, basically, kid goat, is its own offspring. And God is saying it's disrespectful. Well, this is an interesting verse, as many Jews, rabbis, took this to an extreme. And today in Israel, you can't buy a cheeseburger because the milk may have come from the mother of the meat. So they've taken it to an extreme. And it's kind of interesting if you've ever gone to Israel and you go out to eat in Israel, they will ask you whether you're eating dairy or whether you're eating meat tonight, because you're not allowed to eat, you're not allowed to have dairy and meat at the same table. And so they will separate them completely. This is, of course, a terrible miscarriage of justice here and a terrible misinterpretation of what God is speaking of here. Obviously, He's telling us to respect life, and we talked about that earlier in our prayer time. Then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, 10 commandments. And so here God spent time with him and supernaturally sustained him 40 days and 40 nights. Now it was so, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him, while he spoke with God. This face of his, it was somehow collecting the beams from the Lord. The Shekinah glory was rubbing off on him. So when Aaron and the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. And then Moses called to them, and Aaron, and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him. And Moses talked to them. So they were afraid. They ran away, apparently. He said, hey, where are you going? Come back here. Come back. And he didn't even know. Moses didn't even realize that being in the presence of God changed him. Do you get that, how simple that is? You know, it's very simple to understand this, in that we really become a lot like those we hang out with. If it's true that bad company corrupts good morals, then it's probably and most certainly is equally true that good company would improve your morals. Good company would rub off on you as well. And if you're spending time with the Lord and with God's people, well, it can only have a very good effect upon your life. Now, Moses spent all this time in the Shekinah glory of God, that glow, that supernatural glow that was taking place. And he came back, he didn't even know that he was beaming. And that's how I think the Christian life is. And the more time we spend with Jesus, the more time we're with him, we don't even realize how he changes us. The more time we spend in Christian fellowship, we don't even realize that it's rubbing off on us. In fact, we'll probably kind of think about it and think, golly, I don't think I've ever really changed, until you run into someone that hasn't seen you for a while and they think, wow, something's happened to you. Something's changed in you. What is it? Is it your hair? Did you get a facelift? What is it? You look different. Something's different about you. And you may not even be able to know how to answer that. Well, I don't know. I didn't do anything. No, I got a new shirt, but that's about it, you know, or whatever it may be. But the reality is that the more time you spend with Jesus and in his word and in his presence and among his people, you can be sure that you're going to change. And you're going to come back from those experiences and you're going to be changed. In fact, there is a New Testament passage that speaks about this very thing. As we read just a couple more verses, then we'll go to that New Testament passage. Moses called him back, and in verse 32, afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. He covered his face with a veil after he spoke with them. In verse 34, but whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with the Lord. Now, turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians and chapter 3. Paul takes up this idea of Moses and his face shining in the veil, and he brings to us a commentary of what all of this means. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And you think sometimes, you may think sometimes, that as I'm teaching and I bring all of these stories in from the Old Testament and relate them to the New Testament, that, oh, Frank may be just playing with the scriptures. No, really, that's not it. We have New Testament reason for going to the Old Testament. That's why it's wonderful to know both of them. For it is one book about one person, Jesus Christ. And it only has one author, the Holy Spirit. And it's all under the watchful eye of one God. And so as we come to this book, it's all speaking and pointing to our Jesus Christ, but it has also one message, our redemption. And it's all about us being reunited to God. And when you look at the Bible in this one way, it's such an exciting thing to realize it's all working toward one good end. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7, but if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious. He's speaking, this ministry of death is the Old Testament law. The stones that Moses just wrote the law upon, or God wrote the law for Moses, upon these stones. But if the ministry of death and the law actually brought about the revelation of death, written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. Now, Moses represents this law. Jesus Christ, of course, represents this new covenant, this new experience and relationship to God. But Moses had this glory, and notice what he says about the glory at the end of verse 7. It's a glory that passes. Let's read on. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? So the Old Testament was glorious in that Moses' face was shining, but it passed away. And the ministry of the Spirit is greater, better, more glorious. For if the ministry of condemnation, that is the law, had glory, and it does have glory, it is not an evil thing. The law is good, Paul teaches us. If the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. In other words, compared to the New Testament glory of Christ, the Old Testament, or the picture of the law and the glory which Moses experienced is nothing compared to what the Spirit is revealing in our hearts. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Are you getting the picture here? The picture is we have a better relationship to God than what Moses had. We look at Moses and we see what we read in verses 33 and 34, and we're saying, oh man, would I love to stand in the presence like Moses did? Would I love to do that? What Paul is saying is we are in the presence of God. Let's read on in 2 Corinthians 3. He says in verse 12, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses. This is where we are, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face. Why did he put a veil over his face? So that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. In other words, what Moses didn't want the people to see was that the glory, the skin, the brightness of his skin was actually getting dimmer as each day was passing. Moses didn't want the people to see that. He wanted them to remember the glory that they saw, that that would be their hope, that would be their vision. But the fact of the matter is, he didn't have what we have. He didn't have this great revelation of Christ, the great revelation of God that we have through Christ. Moses didn't see the face of God. We saw the face of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Everything that God is found in Jesus Christ, as the Gospel of John tells us. So that Old Testament glory is fading away. But in verse 14 it says, but their minds, the minds of the Jews of that day, were blinded. For even until this day, the same veil, the veil which covers, remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil can only be taken away in Christ. And this is so true, as the natural man cannot understand the things of God. Why? Because there's a veil that keeps the reality from being seen until one comes to Christ, and then revelation is there. Then we're able to see. And so the veil is taken away in Christ. Because another way of looking at this, that the veil is no longer needed in Christ, because the glow, the Shekinah, never fades in Christ. The Old Testament had a glory which passed away, which faded. But in Christ, he will never fade. It will always be bright, always be shining. But even to this day, verse 15, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their hearts. They don't see the reality of the beauty, the glory. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, then the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, there is inspiration, there is insight, there is revelation and understanding. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there we can understand, there we will see the beauty. Verse 18, but we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And this is the relationship we have in Jesus Christ. We don't need the veil. We take the veil and throw it away and pull it away from our face, because now we're going into the presence of God. And as we go into the presence of God, we're saying, Lord, look over my whole life, everything that I have within me, all the good, all the bad. Search me, O Lord, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And as we continue to do this, pulling away the veil with nothing to hide, nothing of shame that would hinder us from the presence of God, our relationship to him is a lasting one. And it doesn't fade away. It will never fade away. With each experience, from glory to glory, that's what it's talking about, it only produces greater growth, greater fruit, more fruitfulness in the life of the believer. A whole different experience. And Paul gets all of this out of this story of Moses, the shining face before the presence of God. And it closes that chapter 34. Whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. And the idea here, the word shone in verse 35 of chapter 34, it means in the Hebrew to shoot forth like beams. But the Latin Vulgate, which is not the best translation of the Bible, but one that many have referred to for years, centuries even, the Latin Vulgate translates this that Moses' face had horns. And so if you've ever been to Rome or seen some of the statues in Florence of Moses, and there's a famous one by Michelangelo, you'll see that he's got horns on his head. And it's the strangest thing, the first time I ever saw it. As I went in there, there's a statue of a beautiful sculpture of Moses, and it was obviously Moses, and he had held the Ten Commandments, and out of his head were little horns. It looked like the devil. And I thought, what in the world is that? It came from the Latin translation of the Bible, that he had horns. But, of course, the idea is from Moses came this glow. And Jesus said about us, you are the light of the world. And there's going to be something that radiates from you and will attract people to you so that you will have the opportunity, as Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, to be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. That's his purpose. That's why he leaves us in this world, in a sense that we could be like those little bug lights, you know? They're just so attractive that a bug can't resist. Well, you're that way, and you're going to zap them. They're going to come toward you, and you're going to lead them to Jesus Christ. Because the light of you being spent in the presence of God or standing in the presence of God, the light of Christ rubs off on you. And you can't hide that light. You can't hide it anywhere. In fact, people will want to know what it is, and you'll be able to show them how they too can shine with the brightness of Christ.